Any visitors with us? We're grateful for your attendance. Our speaker for this week is Brother Jeff Jenkins. And Brother Jeff Jenkins comes to us from Lewisville, Texas, where he's been there since 2006. He brought his beautiful wife, Laura, with him. And they have two children and two grandchildren. Jeff serves on the boards of not only Preet Hardeman University, but also Lads to Leaders. He's a passionate preacher. He loves people. And he loves telling the story of Jesus and salvation. I want to just make a couple of notes just to kind of change it up a little bit for tonight, tell you something new each night about Jeff. He had recently published a book called Thoughts from the Mound. These are a collection of his thoughts that he's been writing for several years. He's an excellent writer. We've been sharing some of those on Facebook this week. And he doesn't have any of these with him, but you can get those through the Jenkins Institute or talk to him later. Some wonderful insights there that he has, and he's been blessing many people on a regular, weekly, and daily basis for some time. Also, on a personal note, I was privileged to be a part of a group back in 2006. We got together, seven or eight of us, preachers, seven of us, I think, and we put together this little book on seeking unity. And a wonderful insight, a sermon starter, a thought starter as far as the unity back on the 100th anniversary of the split between the Churches of Christ and the disciples and what we could do about being really unified with God. But not to take any more of his time, Brother Jeff.
Thank you very much, Mike. It's a great honor to be here tonight. Thank you, Todd, for leading those good songs. Wasn't it wonderful to see those young men up here leading singing and reading Scripture and praying? What a great blessing it is to have them, and I know that they bless your lives and you bless theirs as well. We've had a marvelous day today. Laura and I have been blessed by your hospitality. We enjoyed the worship and the Bible class time this morning, and then the meal, the noon meal, was just outstanding. I have to tell you that people in Texas can't cook like people in Alabama. And I'm reminded of that every time I come to Alabama and have good home-cooked food. And so thank you for allowing us that opportunity today. And I've known Mike Baker for a while. I knew he was a good preacher, but I learned something today. He really can eat, too. I noticed that. We were enjoying the meal sitting there, and I said, Mike, don't you know that the Bible says let all things be done in moderation? And he said, didn't miss a beat before he put the next bite in his mouth. He said, yes, it also says hold fast to that which is good. And so, well, it didn't happen exactly like that. Okay, it didn't happen at all, but sure makes a good story. We're delighted that you're here tonight. Among our visitors tonight, there's some people who are very dear to us, to me for many, many years. Steve and Debbie Cordell are here, and they have a little girl who they've adopted. And Steve, I mentioned this morning during the lesson that my dad and my brother and myself had preached up in Canada, and Steve and Debbie were working with that church years ago when we went to Canada, and now they're working with a church over in Hantsville and Northside Church, and I love Steve and Debbie Cordell. And then sitting here with Laura are our dear friends Russ and Linda Crosswhite. Russ and I were in college together. We were roommates, actually, and he was in our wedding. I had the privilege of performing their wedding, and they're some of the very dearest friends we have on the face of this earth. And so it's good to be with old friends and good to meet new friends. And I'm sorry, I won't remember everybody's name, but it's been a pleasure to meet you, and I hope we get to know each other better through this week. When I think about remembering names, when we were in Oklahoma, we had a time often when we would greet visitors, when we had special days, and we'd have a friend's day, and there's a little girl sitting on about the third row about here where Mike is sitting, and she had a doll with her, and I reached down to her. I said, Emily, I'm so glad you brought your friend to church today. What is her name? Well, she looked at me, and she pointed her finger at me, and she said, Brother Jeff, her name is Emma. You should know her name. She's been to this church before. Well, a couple of weeks later, she had a doll with her. I walked down and said, Emily, I'm so glad you brought your friend Emma to church. She said, Brother Jeff, this is not Emma. This is my other friend, Mary. So, you know, sometimes you can't win for losing. I invite you to turn your Bible tonight to Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at two verses here, and then we'll go to the text that was read a few moments ago. You are very familiar with Romans 6, verse 23. Just about every Christian can quote that passage who has studied the Bible. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But are you familiar with verse 22, the verse just prior to that? In this passage, Paul says, now, please read this, look at this verse with me. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive its benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. That's from the New American Standard Translation. And I want to suggest to you that in that one verse, in Romans 6, verse 22, we have a capsule picture of the Christian life. Just about everything about your life as a child of God is found in that passage right there. And really what we have in this passage is, we have what I would call the Christian life, past, present, and future. Notice the wording with me again. Now having been freed from sin, Paul says that's something that occurred in the past, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive its benefit resulting in sanctification. That's what's going on right now. And the outcome in the future, eternal life. So there you have the past, the present, and the future. If I could draw a timeline up here tonight, say from this side of this screen to this side of the screen, and we said that there were three sections to the Christian life, the past, the present, and the future, here's what we'd have. The past would be a very small segment of the timeline. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. Now you'll understand if you study the Word of God and if you're a Christian, you'll understand that that is a statement of, that is making a statement about when you became a child of God. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. There was a moment in your life, a time in your life, in the past, when you were set free from sin and enslaved to God. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you walked out of darkness into light. You were set free from sin and you became a servant of God. The biblical, there is a theological term for that. It's called justification. The Bible talks about this in various ways. Whenever you read about salvation or you read about the forgiveness of sins or you read about redemption, all of those statements have to do with this idea of justification. And every person who is here tonight, who is a Christian, can easily remember the moment you became a child of God. Some of you can you know that date as well as you know your own birth date. You remember that date. You think about that date. You can recall the circumstances. You know perhaps who baptized you, the people who were present on that occasion. Maybe it was at a church setting or a gospel meeting, or maybe at a Christian camp or a Christian school or something like that. You remember that moment. There was a point in time in your life when you were free from sin and enslaved to God, and we call that justification. That was in the past. Now notice secondly, he says, now having been free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive its benefit resulting in sanctification. On the timeline, this would be the largest part of the timeline. This is what one writer called the big middle. This is your life every single day. This is from the moment you were set free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit, and the language that Paul uses here suggests that it is an ongoing process, that it's something that is happening right now, it's going on in the present. Every time you open your Bible and you read the Word of God, you know what you're doing? You're growing in your sanctification. Every time you spend time talking to God in prayer, you're growing in sanctification. Every time you go to a Bible class or a worship service and God's Word is explained, you're growing in your sanctification. Every time, men, you do what God tells you to do and you live like the husband that God has commanded you to live, you're growing in your sanctification. Every time that we're the kind of parents that we need to be and the kind of neighbors and the kind of citizens and the kind of students, every time we let our light shine before men, we are growing in our sanctification. The Bible will use terms like becoming more like Jesus. The Bible will talk about growing in your walk with God. The Bible will talk about walking in the light as He is in the light. The Bible will talk about becoming more holy like God is holy. Sanctification is a part of our life that never ends. It began when we became children of God, and it will end when life is no more. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, justification, a moment in time in your past, you derive its benefit resulting in sanctification every day when you're battling Satan. I have a friend that preaches over in Arkansas. His name is Jack. I pick up the phone sometimes. I'll call Jack. I'll say, what are you doing, Jack? He answers the phone every time the same way. He says, Jeff, I'm just trying to beat the devil today. Every day, I'm just trying to beat the devil. That's sanctification. Now, having been free from sin and enslaved to God, you derive its benefit resulting in sanctification. Now watch this. And the outcome, eternal life. That's out there in the future. We have the promise of eternal life now. We have the promise that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Christ is cleansing us from our sins. We have the promise, but we have not gained eternal life in the significance of being glorified with Christ. The idea of eternal life is what the Bible talks about when it uses terminology about going to heaven or being glorified. We shall be glorified with Him just as He was glorified. Jesus Christ lives in a glorified state. Someday we will live in a glorified state. We do not live like Christ. We don't look like Christ now. But the writer of 1 John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it doesn't yet appear what He'll be like when He appears. But we know this, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is something that will occur in the future. And the technical, the theological term is glorification. And so there you have it. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Past, present, and future. Now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive its benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. So that's what we're going to talk about. Well, let's talk about justification. Open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the text that was read for us tonight, in this great passage of Scripture where Paul talks a great deal about what we should be as children of God, you will read the word reconciliation or reconcile or reconciling five different times in this passage. What Paul is trying to tell us in this passage is, as children of God, this is how God reconciled you to Himself. This is how you became children of God. This is what you are to tell other people about how they are to become children of God. This is how you were justified in your life. So, four observations tonight. Number one, the idea of justification, and if you, I don't know if you like to write in your Bible or not, I encourage you to take notes on a card or in your Bible, because you might be able to use this sometime when you're talking to somebody about how you became a child of God. Look, one of the very best ways that we can evangelize and we can teach other people is to tell them how we became children of God. You know, the denominational people and people who are religious people, they call this witnessing. We don't believe that that's a term that we would use that's biblical necessarily, but they'll talk about witnessing or telling your story or sharing your story. Well, one of the ways to help people know how they can become children of God is to tell them how you became a child of God. And you can do this through this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. Number one, justification. Began in the mind of God. It began in the mind of God. This verse tells us that it was God's plan to redeem man. That God is the one who schemed up, if you will, the idea of bringing about redemption. Notice 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Look at the first words in that verse. All these things are of God. Your Bible might say, all these things are from God. Now all these things are of God. Now what does that mean? What things are of God? Well, the things that He's just mentioned in the previous verse. We didn't read the previous verse, but look with me at verse 17, where Paul kind of explains to us this idea, these things that came from God. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And then Paul says, all these things are of God. Well, what is verse 17 about? It is about the salvation process. It's about becoming a new creature. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. When you were baptized into Christ, you were born again. When you placed yourself in Christ by being baptized, you put off the old man. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All these things are of God. You know what that means? That means it was God's idea to save man. It means it was God's plan to save man. God initiated. Do you understand tonight that we don't have enough knowledge in our world? We don't have enough educational acumen. We don't have enough ingenuity. We don't have enough know-how. We don't have enough technology We don't have enough energy. We can't save ourselves. And of all things, we couldn't come up with a way, a scheme whereby we could save ourselves. But God wanted to save us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God demonstrated His love for us that even while we're sinners, Christ died for us. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as men count slowness, but He's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. There is a 3-chapter book in the New Testament. It's called the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, this short book, the name of God is mentioned 3 times after the introduction. It is mentioned once in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and once in chapter 3. And you know how God is described in each of those chapters? Listen to these words. God, our Savior. God, our Savior. God, our Savior. And 3 times after the introduction, the name of Jesus is mentioned, and He is described each time in chapter 1, 2, and 3 as Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ, the Savior. And Paul is going to say that Jesus Christ is such a Savior by nature that He wants to save all men. He wants to save all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Our God is the pardoning God. He is the God who wants to, God longs to save us. He wants to reconcile mankind to Himself. You understand that most of what we call the world religions do not have that concept of God at all. Most of the world religions do not believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth as we believe. Most of them do not believe that God is the Savior of all men. As a matter of fact, they're not sure that God wants to save them at all. I was preaching in Houston some years ago, and we had a family who had a child, a son who was at the University of Houston. He had kind of quit going to church and was studying with some people from different religions, and his parents said, would you call him and invite him to church, or try to take him out to eat, spend some time with him. So I called him and invited him to church. He said, I'm not coming. I said, would you meet me one night after church and let's visit? He said, I'd be glad to do that. So we met at 10 o'clock at night, downtown Houston at Denny's restaurant. You want to talk about scary? Downtown Houston at 10 o'clock at night at Denny's. Well, we met down there, and I was sitting there waiting, and he came in. He had another person with him. He said, I hope you don't mind. I brought my Muslim clerk with me. This man is my teacher. He's teaching me about the Muslim faith, and we would like to ask you some questions. And they pulled out a notebook that had about 3 pages of questions on it. He said, would you mind if we ask you a question? I said, I'll be glad to answer anything I can. He said, pull out a tape recorder. Would you mind if we tape these? We'd like to take this back to our Bible study group and let them hear it. Would you be offended? I said, offended? No. Free Bible study. So we spent about 2 or 3 hours sitting there, and we tried our best to answer Bible questions. And at the end of the discussion, I turned to the man, and I said, sir, would you mind if I ask you a question? He said, I'd be glad for you to. I said to him, do you believe that if you were to die tonight, that your God would save you? And he said, and I'll never forget this, I'm not really sure, but I hope so. And I said, if your God decided to save you, on what basis would he save you? He said, at the end of my life, if I've done more good things than I have bad things, my God might save me. Ladies and gentlemen, aren't you glad you don't serve a God like that? Aren't you glad that you serve a God who longs to save you, who wants to save mankind? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to know the difference between our God and His God? His God may call upon Him to send His Son into harm's way to die for His God. Your God and my God sent His Son into harm's way to die for us so that we don't have to die. Our God longs to save us. This idea of justification began in the mind of God. Number 2, justification was accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that God thought up the plan, but it was the fact that God made the plan work. And He did so through His Son. So if you'll look with me at, you'll notice in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me verse 19. Namely, now look at this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now notice what he's saying here. God planned to save men. It was all began in the mind of God. It was God's plan. Well, how did he do this? He was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He did it through Jesus Christ. You see, when God saw that mankind was in a sinful situation and couldn't do anything about it, he sent Jesus Christ into the world to die upon the cross so that we could be reconciled to him. Well, how does that work? Well, look at what Paul says here. Not counting their trespasses against them. In this statement, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, Paul takes a quote that was used previously in some of his writings in the book of Romans, I think chapter 5, and he quotes David. David had said on one occasion, when he had sinned terribly against Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed, David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count his trespasses. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not count his sins against him." And you better believe, brother and sister, David had amassed a mountain of iniquity. But he knew what all of us come to learn, that we are so blessed when God doesn't count our sins against us. And when is it that God doesn't count our sins against us? It is when we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary for us. Because in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. And we'll get back to this idea of being in Christ in a few moments. But the idea is that it is through the work of Jesus Christ. Justification began in the mind of God, number one. It is through the work of Christ, number two. And number three, justification is realized when we are obedient. Notice his wording in verse 20. Therefore, what does that mean? Whenever you read in the Bible the word therefore, an old professor used to say, you need to stop and read what it's there for. Therefore, he says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us on Christ's behalf. Now look at this. You be reconciled to God. God has been doing the work of reconciliation in Christ Jesus. He has made us to do the work of reconciliation. But how does all of this work out? It works out when we are obedient to Jesus Christ. Now you say, Jeff, you just said that it is through the work of Christ. You just said it is God's idea. It is God's idea. It is through the work of Christ. So some people have taken that to mean there's nothing that we need to do. There's nothing that we have to do. And so we don't need to teach about baptism. We don't need to teach about repentance. We don't need to teach about salvation, they'll say. One preacher out in Texas who at one time was preaching among churches of Christ there said in an interview in the Dallas newspaper, he said that we need to quit talking so much about baptism in the church because baptism has become a barrier to church growth. And I read that and thought, have we lost our minds? We beg you, Paul said. We plead with you. On Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. Well, how do we do that? Well, when we hear the gospel preached, when we understand that we are living in sin, when we ask God what we need to do, when Peter stands up among the people on the day of Pentecost and they said, what shall we do, men and brethren? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Somebody says, well, I thought we weren't supposed to do any work. Look, God has done his work, and we accept his grace through obedience. If you want to call being baptized into Christ a work, then I guess you can call it a work. But I think we've allowed the religious world to hijack that idea. In my life, I've had the privilege of baptizing a lot of people. And you know what I've learned through all of those years of baptizing people? That the person who is being baptized isn't doing any work. When I was a young preacher, I used to tell people, now I'm going to baptize you and I'm going to put you under the water. And when I get you all the way under the water, then I'm going to pick you up. And your sins will have been washed away. You'll be a babe in Christ. You will have been born again. Now that I'm not so young, I tell people, I'm going to put you all the way under the water. And when I get you down there, I'm going to start to pick you up. And when I do, if you'll help me a little bit, I'll appreciate that. Well, that's about the most work they're going to expend in their salvation. We beg you, we plead with you, on Christ's behalf, you be reconciled to God. There is something that we must do. We must respond to the grace of God. We must respond to the message of salvation. We must obey the gospel if we are going to be saved. Justification began, number one, in the mind of God. Number two, it is through the work of Jesus Christ. And number three, it is realized in our obedience. And then number four, justification is made possible because of the principle of substitution. Notice with me verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you will, look with me at that verse. Let's think about the wording. He made, who is that talking about? Well, God. God made him who knew no sin. Who is that? Who is the one who knew no sin? One writer said, the field becomes very narrow at this point. Well, there's an understatement. There's only one person who has ever walked on the face of this earth who knew no sin. It was the one of whom Pilate said, I can find no fault in this man. It was the one of whom Peter said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? It was the one of whom the Father himself said, and this is the greatest testimony of all to his perfectness, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him. Did you know that on one occasion Jesus said in the book of Mark, I only do those things that please my Father? Wow. You want to talk about a perfect life? He made him who knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says he was holy and harmless and separate from sinners. He was holy and harmless and separate from sinners. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There is nowhere else to go. He said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Only through Christ do we get to the Father. He made him who knew no sin. He lived a perfect life. And then the text says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. What in the world does that mean? You recall Isaiah 53 when Isaiah paints a picture of the suffering servant. And he talks about the Lamb of God and he says he was led before the shearers like a lamb who was dumb and he did not open his mouth. He said he was chastised and bruised for us. Two times in Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet says of this individual, he poured out his soul unto death. What does all of that mean? He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. I've heard some bizarre statements about that. I heard a preacher say one time that while Jesus was hanging on the cross, that he temporarily had to become a sinner so that he could understand our sinfulness, and it was when he became a sinner that he became sin for us. And you know what the answer to that is? The answer is no. 1,000 times no. He was as holy and harmless and spotless and separated from sinners when he was hanging on the cross as he had ever been before eternity and as he ever would be in eternity hereafter. He was perfect. He was the Lamb of God. He became sin for us. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that when all of the sins of all of the world were focused on Calvary, when all of our sins, your sins and my sins, when all of the sins of all of the people who have ever lived or who will ever live are focused on Calvary, the God of heaven could not look at that. And that's why in shattered devastation, As he hangs on the cross, he cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Martin Luther, the great reformer, looked at that and said, God forsake God? How can this be? And you know how it can be. It was because my sins were there. And your sins were there. And when all of those sins were there, the God of heaven said, I can't look at that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then don't miss the last part. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you righteous like God? Every one of us would have to shake our head like this. But you know what that verse says? That verse says that because of what Christ did on Calvary, then we obtain the righteousness of God in him. That verse says that even though we are people who live lives of sinfulness, that God treats us like we are righteous. He treated his Son, the only perfect being who ever lived, like he was a sinner, so he could treat us like we are righteous. And that's the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's been called the great exchange. It's been called the great substitution. That God treated the only perfect being who ever lived like he was a sinner, so he could treat all of us like we are righteous. I paid a debt. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. Because of that, we can be justified. There are two words at the end of this verse that we can't overlook. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of this idea of justification, salvation, sanctification, reconciliation, all of this is only possible when we are in Christ Jesus. Did you know that the Bible talks about how we get into Christ? The Bible says that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The Bible says that we have been buried with Christ into baptism. Just as he was raised up from the dead, so we also are raised to walk a new life. Six times in the New Testament, the Bible says that there's one body. And that body is the church on three different occasions. And we are placed into the body of Christ when we are baptized into him. Repent and every one of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There's only one way to get into Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We confess, we repent of our sins and turn from one way of living to another way of living. We confess the name of Jesus before men. Repentance and confession, Paul will tell us in Romans 10, is unto salvation, but we are baptized into Christ. We are immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. Brother Marshall Keeble, the great black evangelist, used to say, you can read the Bible from kiver to kiver, and you'll only find one way to get into Christ, and that's by being baptized into him. This principle of justification began in the mind of God. It was God's desire to save the world and every person. This idea of justification is accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ. It is realized when we are obedient to the gospel. And it takes place only because of this idea of substitution. And if you have become a child of God in your past, if you were baptized into Christ, you need tonight to rejoice. You need to get on your knees tonight and thank God that he allowed you to become his child. You need to wake up in the morning ready to serve him with all that you have within you because you belong to the King because he justified you. But if you're not a Christian tonight, if you've never been justified, you need to know tonight that God longs to save you. more than anything in all of his existence, he wants people to be saved. And so tonight, if you believe that, if you believe that God longs to save you, that Jesus has done the work, if you're willing to be obedient to him through faith and repentance and confession and baptism, you will be placed into Christ. You'll also be added to the church, and all your sins will be forgiven, and you will be justified, and you will fulfill the meaning of Romans 6:22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you need to become his child tonight. You need to be set free from sin tonight. You need to be made a servant of God tonight. If you need to respond to the message of the gospel tonight, the message of the one who made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're a Christian and you need prayers from this church family, if there's anything we can do for you tonight, we invite you to come to Christ as we stand together and as we sing this song.
All things are ready.